Hebrews chapter 11. We're just going to get through about three verses tonight. Hebrews 11, verses 20 through 22. We've been looking at these, we're often called heroes of the faith or the Hall of Fame of faith. In Hebrews, the first patriarch that was mentioned, of course, was Abraham. And there's 12 verses about Abraham and his faith and how he responded to the Word of God in faith. And it was just unquestioning obedience by faith. Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. And so it was just this immediate, instantaneous obedience on the part. He obeyed by leaving the land of Ur. He obeyed by believing the promise of a descendant. He obeyed when his faith was tested and being called to sacrifice Isaac. And for Abraham, the obedience, the faith, the trust, that was his duty. That was his obligation, was to trust God. How the promise was to be fulfilled, that was God's problem as far as Abraham was concerned. But now we're going to come to three more of the patriarchs, actually the son, grandson, and great-grandson of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and go and read those three verses. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Now, the one thing that all three of these have in common, or at least the events that the author of Hebrews chose to point out about these three, is that the events they chose to point out occurred while these guys were on their deathbed. They're dying. It's the end of their life. They've come to the end of their life. And what is their main concern and priority to do? It's to pass on the blessing. It's to pass on the promise. And the first one we have is Isaac. Isaac is not a spectacular guy to study in the Bible because he really doesn't do a whole lot. He's kind of a quiet guy. He's somewhat passive guy. He's not out conquering armies like Abraham and rescuing Lot. He's not getting into different scrapes and scraps. He hasn't been called on to sacrifice a son. Isaac is just kind of leading a quiet pastoral life with Rebekah and raising their family. And yes, they have some issues. There's issues of favoritism going on that cause some problems within the family. But here we're told, by faith. And again, when we go through chapter 11, we see all these instances that are the examples that are pointed out when talking about their faith. It's introduced by those words, by faith. The faith that is described in the opening of chapter 11. The faith that is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It was by this type of faith that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Well, let's turn over to Genesis 27, where we find the account of Isaac blessing Jacob and Esau. And we're all familiar with the account. Jacob is old. He wants to bless his sons. Rebekah finds out that he's wanting to bless Esau. And so she and Jacob conspire together to trick Jacob and to get the blessing, or to trick Isaac and to get the blessing for Jacob instead. Let's see over in verse 27 of chapter 27 of Genesis. So he came close and kissed him, and when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth, and abundance of grain and new wine. May peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. So this is the blessing that Isaac gives to Jacob. And of course, we find out what happened when Esau comes in and Jacob discovers that he had actually blessed Jacob instead of Esau. Verse 33, then Isaac trembled violently and said, who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me, so that I ate of all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed. And of course, Esau gets all upset. It says in verse 36, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. That's actually what the word Jacob means, one who grabs the heel, one who supplants. And this is what Jacob has done. He's supplanted Esau. He supplanted Esau as the rightful heir. Esau should have been. He was the eldest, right? But the blessing went to Jacob instead. Well, see, thing is, Isaac should have known this all along. It's over in chapter 25 when Rebekah is pregnant with Jacob and Esau. So in verse 22, the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, then why am I this way? Now why am I so uncomfortable? What's going on here? If everything's okay, if everything's all right. And so she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So Rebekah understands this. She understands that the blessing is to go to Jacob, not to Esau. And so we can kind of understand why she did what she did. The thing is, Isaac was aware of this too. Certainly Rebekah told Isaac of what the Lord had told her. But Isaac attempts to alter the situation. He's attempting to subvert the order of the blessing in which God had already revealed to him. He wanted to give Esau the blessing. You can kind of understand this from Isaac's perspective. I mean, after all, Esau's his favorite. He's the hunter. He's the one who goes out and gets all the savory meat and brings it into him. He's this hairy brute of a guy. He's a man's man. Jacob, we're told, lives in tents with his mother. He's kind of a mama's boy. And Esau's obviously Isaac's favorite, and he wants to bless him. He doesn't want to give the blessing. He wants the lineage to go through Esau, not through Jacob, because Esau's the rough, tough man's man. Well, what's the blessing that he imparts to him? By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. The word blessed there is the Greek word eulogeo, where we get our word eulogize from. It just means to speak well of somebody. And in Old Testament terminology and biblical economy, to bless someone, especially a father to bless a son, you are actually imparting something to them. You're transmitting something to the one who is blessed. And it's not some mystical power. It's not some good fortune that's going to follow them the rest of their life. What he's transmitting to them is the blessing of God, the favor of God. To Jacob, he's transmitting, he's imparting to him the promises that were given to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. Those were affirmed to Isaac. Now Isaac is blessing Jacob and imparting those blessings to Jacob and transferring these blessings of the covenant made with Abraham to Jacob. He did it unknowingly to Jacob. He thought he was blessing Esau. See, God knows who He wants those blessings to go down through. It was to be through Jacob, who eventually, remember, has his name changed to Israel. He is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. It is through Jacob who would be blessed. Remember Malachi chapter 1. We're told, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Paul repeats this in Romans chapter 9 in terms of God's gracious choice. before, while they were in the womb, before either one had done anything, good or evil, God chose. But the point that the author of Hebrews is making here is that it was by faith that Isaac was passing it on. He was passing on this blessing because of his confidence, because of his assurance, because of his conviction of the reality of the future fulfillment of the promise. It was the certainty of God's Word. So he told, this blessing was even regarding things to come. Things in the future, distant future. Things of which there was no guarantee other than God's Word. So here we see Isaac's. Isaac's primary concern was to transmit the promises of God to his posterity. See, his faith was true. The faith in the promises was true. It's just his actions were misguided. But God brings about his own purposes. But we also saw how Jacob responded when he, or how Isaac responded when he was corrected, when he realized that he had been tricked, when he realized that he had given the blessing to Jacob instead of to Esau. What did he say there in verse 33? Yes, and he shall be blessed. I'm not going to revoke it. I'm not going to get upset and say I did the wrong one. I was tricked. No, he shall be blessed. Why? Because this was God. Isaac understood he was just a tool, an instrument in the hands of God, and God was bringing about his perfect will through Isaac. Because see, to bless Jacob rather than Esau, it goes against all convention. It goes against all societal norms, all the customs. It goes against conventional wisdom. But it's God who selects the lineage, not Isaac. So Isaac, he sees himself as this unwitting instrument in God's hands. He affirms the blessing should go to Jacob. So despite Isaac's failings, his faith in the promise was real. His faith in the promise was true. And it was real enough and certain enough that he made it a priority to pass it on. He realized the promises weren't going to be filled and fulfilled in his lifetime. It was on his deathbed. But by faith, he saw a future fulfillment, things to come, and he made it a priority to pass this along to his posterity. Now, in that respect, Isaac should be an example to us, shouldn't he? Should be an example to us, especially if you have children or plan to have children. And not everybody has gifts or the opportunity to do spectacular, exceptional things for God. We're not all going to go out and set the world on fire and scorch the earth with preaching or teaching or win millions or thousands of souls to Christ. Most our effort, and the vast, vast majority of people throughout history, the effort is confined to a very narrow sphere, a very narrow circle, small circle. And that's where we exert our influence. For most of us, that circle is going to be the home. And that's where we exert the influence, is in the home. This is what Isaac did. He sought to exert his influence in the home. He wanted to pass on this spiritual legacy to his family. And see, that is no less important than the more spectacular, the more public, the more visible. It's no less fruitful than a huge mega ministry that does all sorts of evangelistic campaigns, that has multitudes making professions. That may catch the limelight, that may get the headlines, may get on the cover of some magazines. But the work that's done in the home, the work that's done in the sphere, is often so much more fruitful. I mean, just think about it. Some of the greatest, some of the most lasting work done for God has come from the influence that has come about in the home. Just think about, you know, think about Susanna Wesley, the influence she had on the Wesleys. Think about Jonathan Edwards' family and the influence. He was the only son out of 13 kids, 12 sisters, the youngest at that. You know, you talk about spoiled. But he had a godly influence around him. And what came out of that? But see, this influence came, it was from people that the world never heard of, never will hear of. They never made any stir in the world, never made any great stir in the church. They were just obscure, they're inconspicuous, they're unknown, at least they're unknown to us, they're not unknown to God. See, there's thousands and thousands and thousands of examples of this. Just faithful, faithful people who exert the influence of their faith in their own home. Foster a family faith. See, Jacob, what was the reason Jacob supplanted Esau? Surely Rebekah told Jacob the promise that he is to be the heir. But we even saw just when Esau sold his birthright for a pot of lentil soup that he despised it. Jacob valued it. Jacob valued the promise. He valued the birthright. He valued these things. Esau despised them. There was a spiritual legacy left there with Jacob somewhere where he valued these promises. But how do we do that? You know, how do we leave this spiritual legacy? How do we do it? Well, you got to model it. You got to model what it means to take God at His Word, to take God's Word seriously. The promises, the warnings, the commands, the prohibitions, the principles. Is the Bible the authority for your life? Do we filter everything through the grid of the Bible? When somebody tells our kids something, do we ask, well, what does the Bible say about that? You know, what is the truth? What does it say? When we're watching things on the news or getting the wisdom of the culture being bombarded by it, do we always run it through the grid of the Bible and say, what does the Bible say about that? So we've got to model it. We're not going to be perfect. Isaac wasn't perfect. But consistent. And we correct our understanding when it needs correcting, just like Isaac did. Isaac tried to do it his own way. Realized God's going to have His way. And so he corrected his attitude. He will be blessed. Now, it's sad to say, this isn't the case in among most professing Christians. Definitely not the case within the majority of the church. Today, most model just the opposite, don't they? It's a flexible faith. It kind of goes with the flow. Whatever is popular, it's a flexible faith. It's a cultural faith. Sunday morning faith. There's no thought to how the Bible impacts our day-to-day life every day, the decisions we make. And as a result, these lives, rather than leaving a legacy for the family, spiritual legacy, they leave a blight. They're a curse for those who come after them. See, the real legacy is the influence of the faith, the influence of the character on those that come after. And that influence shows that your faith is a real faith. There's a trust, a real trust. It's not just window dressing. So many parents today take their kids to church and they abdicate all this to the church. Oh, we'll take them to Sunday school. They'll teach them to have faith. We'll take them to youth group. They'll teach them to have faith. No, you can't do that. You cannot abdicate responsibility for God-given responsibility to the church. Where's the legacy? The church is not going to leave the spiritual legacy with the kids. God has given that to the parents to do. And they have to take the responsibility to do that. And that means taking God's Word seriously, applying it to your life, even when it's unpopular, even when it's uncomfortable, even when, you know, you're going to be the weirdo in the homeowners association when you speak up and speak biblical truth, whatever it is. No, you got to do it. See, Isaac's faith is focused on the promises. It's a faith that's focused on God's Word. That's the legacy. It's a faith focused on God's Word, on His nature, on God's character, on His attributes, on what He has said. It's focused on things above, on the eternal. That's what we have it focused on. It's focused on Jesus Christ. So is this the faith we model? This implicit, confident, unwavering trust, again, not perfect, but consistent. Is this the faith that dictates our priorities, what we go after, what our kids see us going after and pursuing? Affect our daily choices? Moreover, is this the faith we see modeled by the church today? I don't see it. I see more trust in the world. I see more trust in self-effort. I see more trust in gimmicks. Whatever new program comes along that guarantees church growth. I see no confidence in God and His Word. There's no confidence in God's and His Word. No certainty in God. There's a lot of lip service given to it, but it's not put into practice. It's not put into action. Most of the time, the Word is just used as a pretext. It's a pretext for an agenda. Somebody's agenda, somebody's personal ambition, some self-serving goals. See, Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, their faith, it was a faith that was willing to wait years, generations, for its fulfillment, without wavering. And it was a faith that could be passed on to the next generation. And it was all about things to come. This is the faith we have to pass on. This is what Peter said over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, when he's talking about those who deny the second coming of Christ. He says in verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way. See, all this stuff that everybody's going after, all this stuff that people are putting so much interest in, all these things are to be destroyed in this way. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct, in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? Well, this is what mockers are mocking. Where is the signs of His coming? Ever since our fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was. No, the day of the Lord is a real promise. The day of the second coming of Christ is a real promise. Him coming for the church is a real promise. And we don't know when it's going to be. Should we live our lives in light of the promise? Because it's on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. See, that's a promise we're looking for. Do we live for it? Is this a promise we pass on? Or is it just a cultural Christianity? Well, the next one he goes to is Jacob. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. And we have the account of the Lord in Genesis chapter 48. And again, it's something we're all familiar with. Jacob is dying. They're now living in the land of Egypt under the patronage of Joseph, who is caring for them, taking care of them. They're multiplying in the land. And Jacob is about to die. And Joseph is told that Jacob's about to die, so he brings his sons to be blessed. We see in verse 8, when Israel, that is Jacob, saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." So he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim from age, that he could not see. Kind of like Isaac, right? Isaac couldn't even see, tell whether it was Jacob or Esau. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well." Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life, to this day, the angel redeemed me from all evil, blessed the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. And he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall be a multitude of nations." And he did. I mean, Ephraim became the largest tribe within Israel. That's why Israel is often referred to in the Old Testament as Ephraim, or at least the northern kingdom, because it was the largest tribe. See, here again, Jacob is a response of faith to God's promises. He did this as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. So this was his last priority. It was to impart these spiritual realities, this conviction of the future blessings and the certainty of God's promise. And isn't it interesting how Jacob blessed him? He blessed the younger, put his right hand. See, Joseph had different intentions, didn't he? He intentionally led the sons forward so that the eldest would be on the right, Jacob's right, and the youngest on the left. But Jacob switched it up. Joseph had one plan. God had another. The younger, not the eldest, is blessed, just like Esau and Jacob. And just like Esau and Jacob, the attempt to insert or interject another plan didn't work. It went contrary to the intention of the father. Isaac intended to bless Esau. Joseph intended for the eldest to be blessed. That's not wasn't God's plans. See, God's plan supersedes, overrides any other consideration. Even attempts to thwart, even attempts to alter, even attempts to accomplish something in our own way, our own scheming, God brings about His purpose. Despite man trying to muck it up, mess it up, thinks he's got a better plan. Now, Jacob was a schemer most of his life, wasn't he? He's always scheming about one thing or another. But now we see he's a worshiper. He worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. And just like with Jacob, God accomplished His will by using the wrong or misguided motives or understanding of others. See, Isaac was fooled into blessing Jacob, but it still came about in God's plan and purpose. Jacob wasn't fooled. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew the one that God wanted to bless, have a blessing. See, Jacob's old age, his infirmity didn't lessen his faith in the promises, did it? Didn't lessen it. He didn't say, well, I've had all this promise. It was promised to Abraham. It was promised to Isaac. It was promised to me. None of it's happened. None of it's come about. Yeah, we're a little step closer. We're in Egypt. Because over in Genesis 15, we were told that descendants of Abraham would be servants in a foreign country for 400 years, but then he would bring them out. Take them to the land. He's a little closer, maybe, but where's the fulfillment? None of that dampened the faith. See, Jacob died well. He grew strong in faith at the end. He recalls God's dealings with him. Remember, in verse 15, over in Genesis 48, my God, who has been my shepherd all my life, he recalls God's dealings with him, how faithful God has been. He's giving God the glory. He's not complaining. He's not full of self-pity. He's not full of regrets. He's not doubting, and he's not fearful. He's worshiping. Worshiping, leaning on the top of his staff. This is an interesting translation, because if we go back, the author of Hebrews here is essentially pulling from chapter 47, the last verse, verse 31. Where he has his sons swear that they will take Jacob back to Canaan to be buried. He said, swear to me. So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. Well, we're told here in Hebrews, he worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. Which is it? Well, this is puzzled commentators. Some have tried to say, well, the Latin translation of the New Testament says that Jacob worshipped the top of his staff, or paid homage to the top of his staff. And they've tried to explain this to say, well, it was Joseph's scepter that he was bowing down to. No, there's an easier explanation. And it goes right back to the Hebrews. See, the author of Hebrews is following the Septuagint, the old Greek translation of the Old Testament. And there's two Hebrew words. One is matah, which means bed. The other is matay, which means staff. So obviously the translators, it's all in the vowel pointing, read matay as matah and translated it staff instead of bed. And that's what got translated in to the Septuagint, the Greek translation. We're told that he bowed. This is where the author of Hebrews says that he worshipped. Because worship, this bowing is worship. It's reverence. Bowing in worship, reverential worship to God. So there's no fear in death here. He's passing on. He's not only securing the promises to be passed on, he's securing God's promises to him. He could worship then. It could be a time of worship for him. This just isn't the case today, is it? And people, there's just a huge fear of death out there. People go to drastic measures to keep from dying. You know, I think I've told you before, I have a friend in the insurance business who told me 80% of all healthcare dollars are spent on people in the last 6 months of their life. I mean, there's a huge amount of money, huge amount of effort spent to keep people from dying. Mostly it's to put off death, not prolong life. See, they want to minimize the reality of death. They want to deny the consequences of death. Be in this self-deception that death is not really what it is. They want to mask or hide the vanity of the and the futility of the promises of worldly success. I mean, just there's been all this media coverage about the suicide of Robin Williams. Tragic event. But from a world's perspective, here you had a guy who had everything. Everything he actually wanted. Fame and fortune, everything he'd spent his life trying to accumulate. And he gets it, and he still kills himself. How do we explain that? So, we minimize it. See, we don't see the reality of death in our day and age too often. It's been sterilized. People die in nice, sterile, clean hospital rooms, often where they're medicated, and they're medicated to where they're not feeling any pain, where they're out of it. We don't see the struggle that people have in death too often anymore. See, at no time in someone's life is the reality of their faith come forth more evident than at death. See, you can't die by faith if you don't live by faith. J.C. Ryle, in speaking about deathbed conversion, said, yes, there are some exceptions. He had the thief on the cross. But he said, but I suspect most people die just the way they live. You know, it's not something you put your hope in. You can't die by faith if you don't live by faith. Jacob died by faith. Others have. I want to read a few accounts here from you. This is a book called By Their Blood, Christian Martyrs from the 20th Century. Just a few accounts of some missionaries who were in China in 1900 during the Boxer Rebellion. And the Boxer Rebellion was confined mostly Northern China. It was where you had a group of political agitators called themselves the Boxers. They were bare-chested men, mostly, who would go around with curved swords. They were against all foreigners. They blamed foreigners for a lot of the disease, the famine that was occurring in China at that time. That these foreigners had come in with their foreign religion and they had angered their gods, and all these foreigners needed to go. They needed to die. They even had to be sacrificed. Well, here's a letter from a missionary, Lizzie Atwater. They're caught by magistrates in a particular town. And she writes this, wrote to her family. Dear ones, I long for a sight of your dear faces, but I fear we shall not meet on earth. I am preparing for the end very quietly and calmly. The Lord is wonderfully near, and He will not fail me. I was very restless and excited while there seemed a chance of life. But God has taken away that feeling, and now I just pray for grace to meet the terrible end bravely. The pain will soon be over, and oh, the sweetness of the welcome above. My little baby will go with me. I think God will give it to me in heaven, and my dear mother will be so glad to see us. I cannot imagine the Savior's welcome. Oh, that will compensate for all these days of suspense. Dear ones, live near to God and cling less closely to earth. There is no other way by which we can receive that peace from God which passes understanding. I must keep calm and still these hours. I do not regret coming to China, but I am sorry I have done so little. My married life, 2 precious years, has been so very full of happiness. We will die together, my dear husband and I. I used to dread separation. If we escape now, it will be a miracle. I send my love to you all and the dear friends who remember me. 12 days later, she and 6 others were executed. Another letter written by the wife of a man. His name was Duncan Kay, Scottish evangelist. His wife was able to get a letter off to her children describing their condition. "We are being molested every day by bands of bad men who want money from us. Now our money is all gone. We feel there is nothing for us but to try and get back to the city. This is no easy matter. The roads are full of these bad people who seek our lives. I am writing this as it may be my last to you. Who knows but we may be with Jesus very soon. This is only a wee note to send our dear love to you all and to ask you not to feel too sad when you know we have been killed. We have committed you all into God's hands. He will make a way for you all. Try and be good children. Love God. Give your hearts to Jesus. This is your dear parents' last request." Well, 3 days later, she and her husband were killed. Another missionary that was with them, Willie Pete, wrote this last letter to his mother and uncle. "The soldiers are just honest, and I have only one time to say goodbye to you all. We shall soon be with Christ, which is very far better for us. We can only now be sorry for you who are left behind and our dear native Christians. Goodbye. At long last, it is only till He come. We rejoice that we are made partakers of the sufferings of Christ, that when His glory shall be revealed, we may rejoice also with exceeding joy." Another, a group of missionaries who had marched over 1,000 miles, walked 1,000 miles, to try to get to a safe area, and all the way they had been beaten, they had been molested, they had been, many died along the way. And this is what one, Archibald, or Mr. Cooper, wrote to his mother at the end of this journey. "The Lord has honored us by giving us fellowship in His sufferings." Honored. 3 times stoned, robbed of everything, even clothes. We know what hunger, thirst, nakedness, weariness are as never before. But also the sustaining grace and strength of God and His peace in a new and deeper sense than before. Billow after billow has gone over me. Home gone. Not one memento of dear Maggie even. Penniless. Wife and child gone to glory. Edith, his other child, lying very sick with diarrhea, and your son weak and exhausted to a degree, though otherwise well. And now that you know the worst, Mother, I want to tell you that the cross of Christ, that exceeding glory of the Father's love, has brought continual comfort to my heart, so that not one murmur has broken the peace of God within." Another, a man by the name of Jack Vinson, had a very good friend, E.H. Hamilton, who was beheaded by the Boxers. And he was inspired to write this poem. It's called "Afraid of What?" And this poem inspired many other missionaries who eventually went to China. Afraid? Of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release, to pass from pain to perfect peace, the strife and strain of life to cease? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face, to hear His welcome, and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? A flash, a crash, a pierced heart. Darkness, light, oh heaven's art. A wound of His, a counterpart. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not. Baptize with blood a stony spot. Till souls shall blossom from the spot. Afraid of that? And one last one, many of you may be familiar with this, John and Betty Stamm. They were a couple who were inspired by Afraid of What? And when he gave the class address at Moody College before going to China, John Stamm said, "Shall we be to retreat and turn back from our high calling in Christ Jesus, or dare we advance at God's command in face of the impossible? Let us remind ourselves that the Great Commission was never qualified by clauses calling for advance, only if funds were plentiful and no hardship or self-denial involved. On the contrary, we are told to expect tribulation and even persecution, but with it victory in Christ." And as you know, John and Betty Stamm were both beheaded by Chinese communists in the 1930s. But as they were being marched away by communist soldiers, they were recognized by a postmaster in one of the towns they were marched through. And the postmaster asked John Stamm, "Where are you going?" And John said, "We don't know where they're going, but we're going to heaven." This is to die well. These people died well. See, unless the promise is a reality, unless the promise is a certainty, it's one thing to talk about it and talk about, "Oh, I can't wait to be to heaven with Jesus." It's another thing when the time comes to have that certainty, to die like these missionaries die. See, not all of us, very, very few people will die horrendous deaths like these missionaries did. But the point is, we're all going to die. Everybody's going to die. We don't know when. Jonathan Edwards, his last words were, "Trust in God and you shall have nothing to fear." John Owen's last words, "I'm going to Him whom my soul loveth, or rather who has loved me with an everlasting love, which is the sole ground of all my consolation." See, people today prepare for everything but death. They've got their 401ks, they got all these other things, and they're preparing for everything but death. The biggest preparation for death is doing a prearranged funeral, buying some life insurance. How many bucket lists do you see that contain faith? Faith. Jacob died well. He worshipped. Died worshipping on the top of his staff, or bowing at his bed. Well, the last was Joseph. By faith, again, the faith of verse 1, the conviction, the certainty. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. See, Joseph had a life full of experiences of faith, didn't he? A life full of them. So why did the author of Hebrews pick this event at the end of his life to illustrate the faith of Joseph? Well, it's because of his conviction of the things to come. The things that were to come. He made mention of the Exodus. That word Exodus, that's the only time it appears in the New Testament. Referring, of course, to Israel coming out of Egypt. When it says he made mention, the word really means he remembered. He remembered to talk about it. To mention it, to talk about it. See, this event is recorded over in Genesis 50, verse 24 and 25. You know the story. Joseph is dying. He calls his brothers in and tells them that God is going to lead you up from here to the land that He promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when you go, take my bones with you. See, Jacob made his sons promise to take him back because he knew. Joseph does the same. He's seeing a future beyond the present circumstances. He's so certain about this that he's planning his funeral around it. Well, the main point for the readers, for these Hebrew Christians, because again, remember, these are Hebrew Christians coming out of Judaism. They'd be familiar with all these stories. And the main point for them is that all of these died well. They died well because they trusted the promise of God. They trusted it, regarded it as a certainty, enough to pass it on to the next generation, enough to give instructions on what to be done with their bones when it occurred. They understood and they possessed true faith. They understood what true faith was. They understood that God's Word never fails. I mean, how often does the Bible have to tell us of the faithfulness of God? Just a couple places over in Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient time things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. See, God's Word will never fail. Chapter 55, verse 11, so shall my Word be which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God's Word never fails. He makes a promise. He keeps it. Even when we are faithless, He is faithful because He cannot deny Him. It's based on His character and His nature. They understood this. They also understood that it had to be acted on as well. That this faith had to be acted on. It had to be obeyed. This Word had to be obeyed. It had to be trusted at all costs. Even if that Word told you to go sacrifice your own son, the only heir. Even when the command didn't seem to jive with the promise. You trusted, you obeyed, no matter the circumstances, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how countercultural, no matter how counter to conventional wisdom or conventional practices. You do it God's ways. You obey God and you do His Word. So what we have to ask is, does God's Word teach or command or prohibit or give a principle or truth? Yes, it does. It's right there in God's Word. God has told us how we are to live. He's told us what He requires of us. He's told us how to be saved. Repentance, faith in Christ. He's told us how Christians are to live. He's told us how the church is to operate. He's told us how He grows and builds His church. And of course, people want to say, well, the Bible's just not clear, you know. There's so much ambiguity there. After all, we can't be too dogmatic about this stuff, can we? I mean, you think one thing, I think another, and who's to say what's right? It's just not clear. Well, that's just not true. The Bible's very clear. In fact, it's too clear. That's why people say that. It's like what Mark Twain said, it's not what we do not understand that causes the problem, but it's what we do understand that causes the problem. See, it's perfectly clear. They don't like it. Goes against the grain, goes against conventional wisdom, goes against our practice, goes against the latest book that tells us about how to grow the church. So does God's Word teach it? I was looking at one website of a church, and one of their claims was, if the Bible says it, we believe it. But then you look at the rest of their website, and they're contradicting the Bible and so much of their practices that they're doing. Do we believe it? Do we believe it? Do we believe what God's Word says? It's one thing to say, yeah, the Bible teaches it, but do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you apply it? Do you believe what the Bible says about the transitoriness of life. Because again, people today act as though they're not going to die. But it's not just confined to today. Psalm 49. The Psalm of the sons of Korah. He sees that even wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He's like the beasts that perish. In their inner man, they think they're going to live forever. See, to believe it, do you believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus? Do you believe that He's Lord? Do you believe what the Bible says about salvation? That it's all of God, all of grace, without any contribution of man, even your decision? Do you believe what the Bible says about purity, holiness, and sanctification? Do you believe what the Bible says about worship, what it says about the church, what it says about judgment or hell and God's wrath, what it says about heaven or eternity? Do you believe what the Bible says about ourselves, our nature, our sin, our inability, our hopelessness, our self-effort? Believe what the Bible says about the world, about riches, and putting too much in this world. Remember what one of the first letters I read? Think more of heaven and less of this world. It's the only way you can have the peace that passes all understanding. And if we believe it, do we obey it? Do we trust? Do we act on it? Do we live accordingly? So you're not going to die well if you don't live well. If you don't live by faith. And we never know when we're going to die. My dad dropped dead of a heart attack at 51 years old, walking from the greenhouse to his house. We don't know. It could happen tonight. Who knows? Nobody's immune. Are we going to leave a godly legacy to pass on? See, if you've already died to self and you've already died to the world, then dying physically shouldn't be that big a deal. Because it's a promotion. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, says Paul. Now, these three died well. They died in faith. They died passing on their faith. They believed that this faith was so trustworthy, so reliable, so certain that they could pass it on. They didn't co-opt it out to somebody else. They passed it on. And that's what we need to do.